So for us, we're going to be back in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 10 as Paul continues his letter. And just a reminder, Paul's just been laying out the gospel, the beautiful nature of what the reconciling work of God looks like, the generosity that God pours out to his people, the grace that we see in the gospel, and how that calls us to be generous and gracious at the same time. But what's interesting here in chapter 10 is Paul has an incredible change of tone and of style. So it's kind of like, okay, we got the first 9 chapters. Let's do some heavy lifting. And he's writing to people, and in the midst, he kind of picks back up on the controversy that people are calling into question who he is as an apostle. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read the first 6 verses, and then we'll pick up the rest later as we go through this. But if, just like we've been doing in the past, if you're willing and able, would you stand with me as we just hear from the Word of God and express our willingness to submit to him and his voice. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let me pray. Father, we come to you. We want to hear from you. We want to have your thoughts become our thoughts, and the way that you have created us and the way that you designed this world. Father, I pray that you would kind of speak to us in so many ways where the way we think is contrary to who you are. The way we process thought is contrary to the way you've created us to be. And Father, the way that we live is really in opposition to you. And so God, break down the strongholds of our thinking so that you might rebuild us more and more after your image. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, be seated, please. So while we were at the beach on vacation, it was like a 90% chance of rain every day, and so we were in and out from the beach back to our condo, and while we were back at the condo dodging rain clouds, the girls found a new show on demand, and it was on Animal Planet, which makes absolutely no sense, because it's called Insane Pools. Basically, a guy that makes, well, literally, insane pools. No animals whatsoever, but whatever, it's on Animal Planet. And so what this guy would do is, these people who have way too much money and they don't know what to do with it, they would say, hey, come in and build me just this massive, incredible pool. And so he would go in and some of the, just astounding things for someone's backyard. And the preference, obviously, would be for the builder to come in and just rip everything out. You know, if there's a pool there, he'd rip it out and start over. But some people would say, you know what, I don't want you to rip it out. Just kind of see what you can do with what's already here. And so obviously the builder would love to just destroy the thing and start new. But yet, what would lead somebody to say, leave what we've got, but then just kind of build around it? What would make them say that is because it costs even more to destroy it. And you would see, and this builder can make something amazing out of anything, but it's interesting, the thought process. You know what, it's going to cost too much, as if this wasn't enough already, but it's going to cost too much to destroy it. I want you to leave it and build around it. A good buddy of mine, when I was kind of new into ministry, I was been ordained about a year, and so one of my best friends that I grew up with, we ended up going to different seminaries, and then both ended up pastors. And we ended up at the same youth retreat. And we were sitting at the youth retreat, and he had gone on not only to get his MDiv, his Master of Divinity, but he went on for one last year of a counseling program at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And so he comes out of that, and we end up kind of at a joint retreat from different places, and he says, "Hey, Keith, I got to tell you, every book that you read in seminary, that's not the real book list that you need to be reading." I said, "Oh, okay." And he wasn't speaking anything outside of orthodoxy. He goes, "Here's the real book list, the ones that speak to your heart, the ones that can speak to all the struggles of people's lives." And it came out of that counseling program. And you've heard me reference all of these different books, Abba's Child, Cry of the Soul, Shattered Dreams, and the list goes on and on. But it's the it's this thought process that the gospel meets people's hearts. But what they did in that program was for a year, they had all of those students in groups. And the whole methodology of that counseling program was that they had to take them down to nothing to rebuild them in the gospel. Every good coach that we all know would say the same thing, that, you know, I've got to tear my players down so that I can rebuild them. And what's interesting is a lot of times we want to be like that homeowner with the insane pool that says, "Well, leave what's here and just build around it." And God's saying no. God is saying, "I have to destroy your method of thinking, your thought processes, the things that are deeply rooted. I've got to destroy them so that I can rebuild them." And that's what Paul's talking about here, is not just a simple remodel of your heart. You know, like, you know, you're clipping along in the nice American dream and you got a little bit of Jesus. That's not the scriptures at all. The scriptures is Jesus, God wants to destroy your way of thinking so that he can rebuild you according and more after his image. Now that sounds really off-putting. What? But think about it. Do you want a little remodel of all the thought processes of your heart? Or do you want the thoughts and the hearts of God? I think the only way to do that is like a good coach, like a counseling program, a builder would want to do, is destroy so that he can rebuild. And so when we see that, God combats rival thought processes. And so when I first was looking at this passage, it was kind of one of those, well, this is not necessarily going to be just a warfare sermon. But if you look at this passage, there is no other way through it. The only way through this passage is through the lens of warfare and battle. And look at the usages verses 3 through 6. Is that... Do I have 3 through 6? Perfect. All right. I did it. All right. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Did you hear those phrases? That Paul's talking about waging war, the weapons of warfare, the idea of power, destroying strongholds, taking captives, punishing disobedience. This is a battle that Paul is fighting against anything that is corrupting the gospel or stands in opposition to the gospel. And he's ministering, and people are starting to speak against him, and not only him, but also the message that he has brought to these people in Corinth. And so Paul writes them, and you get that sense in verses 1 and 2. You know, "I beseech you, I'm begging you, people of Corinth, to basically take heed of what I'm saying boldly in a letter so that we don't have to ruin our visit when I get there." And later people are saying, what Paul says in his letters, he won't say to you face to face. And Paul's references, you know, "I'll say it, but I would love for God to renew your heart and soften you before we are actually in each other's presence." And so when we're looking at these ideas of waging warfare taking captive, destroying strongholds. I want to apply them in two different ways as we go along. If you're looking at the sermon outline, they're the bottom section there. Kind of a conflicting view of God that's in opposition to who he is, but then also a flawed view of ourself. Because if you think of those two things and the way we view those things, a lot falls out of that, doesn't it? A lot of things are downstream of that. And so God combats rival thought processes. How? Is first by his power. Okay? Look at verse 3. So people are accusing Paul of walking and living according to the flesh in verse 2. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So he says, yes, I walk in the flesh. Okay? Meaning, I'm a human. I've got flesh and I've got bone. Yes, I do things and I operate as a man, Paul says. But he does not wage war according to the flesh, meaning he's not battling with the things that are innately human. Meaning he's not battling against these strongholds of our thoughts and of the things that are opposed to God by human strength, human wisdom, human arguments. That's not how he's waging war against those things. He's doing it not according to the flesh, but according to what in verse 4? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. This is the power of God to change people's minds. It's the power of God to break down the thought processes of entire cultures or even families. It's divine power to break down strongholds. So where does Paul's confidence come from? Okay, one commentator would say it's not in himself, it's not in human reason, it's not in the power of his eloquence or his arguments, it's not in the resources of his cunning or his management, it is only and simply in the supernatural power of God. And if you think about it, that is truly the only thing that can change someone's heart or their thinking. He doesn't appear to them. What's interesting is he's not really trying to convince them of this perspective. He is a mere witness of the truth of God. It's not, as another commentator would say, he didn't appear to them as a philosopher, but as a witness. He was calling them, he wasn't trying to prove the gospel, he was just calling them to belief. And so this idea of strongholds are things that people are so entrenched in, okay? Something that we build up, something that we feel like is a fortress among us, and it takes the power of God to break it down. So how does God do that? Obviously by his power, but also by conquering these things, by conquering rebel or rival thought processes, things that are opposed to him. So how is God seeking to address thoughts and attitudes that are opposed to him? The stark language that we've already talked about, waging war and all this, notice that the word destroy is in this passage three different times. Two that we read in verses 4 and 5, but then also down in verse 8, the idea of destroy. It's the same word. It means to tear something down, to demolish it, to maybe overthrow it if it's not necessarily a structure. It's not steering or redirecting someone. That's not what God is saying here. It's not the remodel or the, let's curve somebody around. No, no, no. This is God demolishing all thought processes that are in opposition to him. Now, I want to be clear, because we got to look at verse 8. Be sure that we note something. Verse 8 says it this way, that for even if I boast, Paul says, a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up, but not destroying you, I won't be ashamed. He's basically saying that Paul is looking to destroy or break down or tear down thought processes that are in opposition to God. So God's looking to destroy your strongholds in your thinking. He's not looking to destroy you. But our culture says, if you speak against my thinking, you are speaking against me. And that's not the move of God. God is actually trying to free us from erroneous thought processes so that we might have life. He's not trying to destroy you. So there's these two things that are getting broken down, and one is the word arguments, and the other is the phrase lofty opinions. That's in verse 5. And And so arguments, other translations would say speculations, reasoning. Basically, it's rational thought. It's rational conclusions that people come to. It's convictions that they have deduced in their thinking and in their mind. And God is saying that he's coming against arguments that are against the knowledge of God. So he's speaking against the logic or the mind, but he's also speaking against the idea of a lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. Other translations would say, you know, lofty things or every high-minded thing. You know, when you talk about high-minded, you know, you got your nose up in the air because you are, you know, you're the end-all, be-all, you know everything. And so Paul's speaking of these lofty opinions, not just our thought processes, but these lofty opinions against the knowledge of God. Do you hear how there's both mind and heart in there? It's the logical or rational or thought process conclusions that we draw, but also the way that we lift our opinions opposed to God. And so there's a mind or a thought process and a heart version of arrogance against God. Romans 1, Paul says it this way. And I think my family was actually reading through this past week. So Romans chapter 1, for although they knew God, he's speaking of people who reject who God is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so if we stay on that verse, go back to that one. So we see the idea of the futility of their thinking, the mind, but then also the foolish hearts. So it's the affection of their heart as well. So it's thoughts and attitudes. Go one more verse. And he says they were claiming to be wise. They became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The human heart is hardwired to exchange God for a lie. If you think about Genesis 3, that's exactly what was going on. God's holding out on me. I need to pursue a better way. That was the cunning of Satan with Eve, wasn't it? Did God really say that? Putting doubt in her mind of who God is. And so the human heart wants to basically trade God for a lie in our thinking and our hearts. And God has to and is seeking to tear those things down. So let's talk warfare of the ancient world, okay? Pick your whatever medieval movie comes to your mind, and it's close enough for warfare of the ancient world. And so what was the most important thing for a people that lived in an area? What was the biggest source of protection for those people? It was the city wall. Okay? You can talk about catapults and flaming arrows and all that stuff. It was the city wall that led them to the most important process or most important thing for their protection. And so they would build these massive walls. Everything was put into the wall to protect people. That's why they had watchmen. That's why they all have watchtowers. And so if they had enough warning, what would happen? That not everybody lived inside of the city walls. There was villages and suburbs, you know, even back in the day. But if they had enough warning, everybody would run from the hills, literally, and they would come into the city walls and they would lock up the city walls with gates and moats and all those different things. Why? Because there was just enormous protection there. And so that's why most of kind of ancient warfare was ways to figure out how to break down the walls of a city. Because if you break down its walls, basically you can take the city. It's no wonder that when the Israelites go into Jericho, right, the first thing that happens by the power of God is the walls come a-tumbling down. And so when Paul is using these ideas of strongholds, what is the ancient hearer thinking of? Or the ancient reader, what are they thinking of? They're thinking of these massive walls around cities, these protection walls. And so think of it this way, that our thought process, we buffet these things with fortresses. You know, we are like protected inside of this city in the way that we think life should be. And Paul's saying God is going to break down those strongholds. Why? So that we actually might know him. So he's going to break down the city wall. But what's interesting is, how is he going to do that? So warfare sounds really violent, but Jesus doesn't come with violence, does he? What is verse 1? Paul is reflecting the character of Jesus and his approach. In verse 1, he says, I beg you. What does he say? You know, I'm coming to you. I entreat you. By what? What characteristics? By the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And so we're going to break down strongholds with gentleness and meekness. That's the method of Jesus. He's seeking to win our hearts by actually seeing these things fall. You know, the conflict here is truth and error, not just people in that. And so we think of our culture. You know, think of science in the modern classroom. You know, rival thought processes are all over the place in science, in our school system, in our colleges, that say, you know what? Man is supreme. In God, he's just, if you need a God, you can create one in your thinking, but he actually doesn't even matter. He doesn't even exist. He's not even a he. It's a figment of your imagination. And modern science will say the human mind and what we can figure out, or even these natural processes which we can't explain, but definitely not anything where God exists and is involved in this world. Modern science would say that. And it's not just modern science. I think we live there the same in our own lives. Because in what ways do you want to sit and rule your own life? You know, the ways that we want to be in charge, the ways that, you know what, yes, God is a king, but I don't want him to be a king. It's a rival view of who God is. And so how does God do this and work? So he works by his power, by destroying strongholds, but then he's also by ruling over our thought processes. Because here's another warfare analogy here in the second half of verse 5. He says he's going to, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Okay? So if you were an ancient army and you basically conquered a city, sometimes you would destroy things and all this stuff. A lot of times you would take captives. And so the idea of taking every thought captive is a very much a wartime analogy. When an ancient army would take hold of a people, they would enslave the defeated enemies. They would come in. They were taken captive, sometimes put in its own stronghold, its own place of residence, but also they are asking them to obey or serve a different master. So the idea is to go from submitting to one authority to another. And so Paul is saying he's wanting to take captive every thought process in our minds and our hearts that is in opposition to God. Not just destroy it, but bring it under obedience to Christ. It's submitting to his authority, but our natural tendency battles against this. So R.C. Sproul, a famous theologian, actually recently went to be with the Lord. He writes about a friend of his named John Guest. And so John Guest actually is an evangelist in England, and he first came to the United States in the late 60s. He's probably with the Lord himself. And so he came to the United States in the late 60s, and his first exposure to American culture was in the city of Philadelphia. Okay, late 1960s, comes to Philadelphia, and when you're in Philadelphia, you're going to travel around and see all the historical sites, okay, Liberty Bell, all those different things, and so they went to all these different things, Independence Hall, and they told him stories of the American Revolution to introduce him to American culture, and so he went to one town, and they went to an antique store. And they went to this antique store that specialized in revolutionary era memorabilia. And so they had, you know, all these different things, but there was this one sign, others, you know, no taxation without representation and all those different things. But one sign caught his eye. This is a man from England, not from America. And it said, this is from the Revolutionary War era, "We serve no sovereign here." Meaning, there is no king over us here. And John Guest told this, he said, "That sign stopped me in my tracks. I'd left my native land, England, and come across the Atlantic in response to a call, a vocation to be a minister of the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God. But on seeing this sign, I was filled with fear and consternation," he said. I thought, his question, "How can I possibly preach the kingdom of God to people who have a profound aversion to sovereignty?" That's a man coming over in the 1980s, reflecting our culture of the 1700s. And I would say, in reading and in thinking through that, we don't even know how much we've bought that. We are 300 years downstream of that kind of thought process. We serve no sovereign here. And so what is a rival thought process against the knowledge of God and against the gospel is that you run your life, that you are an individual above all else. You were never created that way, but that is what America is pumping into us. And here's the thing, what does a life even look like without that thought process undergirding it? I'm not sure any of us, unless maybe if you lived in another culture for a long time, you don't even know what it is. We don't even know how biased we are. Because the next chapter, Paul talks about deception. We don't even know how much our cultural values have influenced us at a core, imperceptible level. Tim Keller would say it in regards to this idea that our culture kind of is very individualistic. We don't even know how much we fight against having a king rule over us. He says, "You are not objective. You're not open-minded when it comes to these things. You hate the idea of a king ruling over you." And even if it's not conscious, it is subconscious in the American mind. And so what would it be to bring that thought process obedient to Christ? What would it be for us to in a sense, think obediently to the things of God? So what areas are you propping yourself up? What areas are you saying, you know what, I am God and he is not? What areas are you saying, I've got to belong, I've got to chase after what I need? And you know what's interesting is verses 7 to 18, Paul starts to unpack what this looked like. Basically a rival thought process of who God is and who people are. He sees it in his detractors and how they're approaching him. And so if you have your Bibles, look with me. He says, "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter, when absent, we do so when present." Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence that God has assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come to you, come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in areas or in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And so as you hear that, you hear the word boast a bunch in that passage. You hear the idea of people, you can kind of hear Paul's response to what people are saying about him and how they're detracting from his ministry. And you see that where is his authority derived from? It's derived from God, it's given by God, and his area of influence is assigned by God. And he's going to play very comfortably in the midst of that. God has placed me here, and I am going to trust God's hand in the middle of it. But what, and he's even not to boast about himself, but boast about what God is doing in his midst and through him, and hopefully go beyond that. That's why he says, those who boast will boast in the Lord and not themselves. Because what are the other people that are detracting from Paul's ministry doing? Did you catch all of what they were trying to do? In verses 7, 8, 10, 12, there's this judgment of Paul. You know, if anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. People are questioning, is this guy even in the Lord? Look at verse 8. You know, if I boast too much, I'm not trying to destroy you. I won't be ashamed of the authority that God has given. Basically, they're saying, you know, what is he even doing? He's overstepping. Look at verse 10. For they say, so he just quotes them, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is of no account. People just judging him. And why are they doing that? Verse 12. This is the natural tendency of the human heart. This is what we define ourselves according to, and I would say in a flawed fashion. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Isn't that the natural move of the human heart? So when you go to work tomorrow, the tendency is to look at the guy next to you or the lady next to you and just outperform them, and then you can commend yourself. We do it in school. As long as I'm better than the next guy, right? And, you know, I compare myself there. And when we do that in life and achievement, we do that all sorts of ways. I was thinking about my own heart. So what's a flawed view of my own heart? What's a flawed view of the way that I view life and sets itself up against the knowledge of God? You might be able to relate to this. It's my desire, maybe even my need, to elevate myself, to put forth my thought process, to make people know what I'm doing, to speak of myself subtly so it doesn't feel like I'm speaking about myself, and all the ways that I'm basically propping up my reputation or people's thoughts of me. Why? Because I think I need that in order to live. What's the move of the gospel is that I hit my face before God. Not that I prop myself up so people think great of me. It is that I hit my face in humility before God because I can do nothing without him. And so what is a rival thought process is me or you trying to build your own credibility, trying to build your own respectability and all these things, in a sense, to define yourself rather than the thought process of who God is. Tim Keller talks about it this way. Because people hate the word obedience, right? At least in America, we hate that word. You know, like, don't talk to me about obedience. And it's almost like a dirty word. And so when we talk about Jesus wanting to be king, Jesus wanting to rule, Jesus wanting to take our thoughts captive, some people would say, that's really off-putting. I don't want to be ruled by anybody. Because we think we're free because we have nobody or nothing ruling over us. Let me submit to you that I agree with Keller. That's a lie. You're being ruled by something. You are serving something. It might be money. It might be pleasure. It might be yourself. It might be something is ruling you. And so the move is not to go from absolute freedom with nothing holding you down and that you're serving no one to serve Jesus. That's not the move. It is going from being ruled by a tyrannical king one that is causing you to be in absolute servitude and you're in absolute bondage, to go from that to a king that is good, a king that has your best at heart, a king that is willing to give you life rather than take it from you. The fallacy of America is that you're free and you can do whatever you want. The reality of the scriptures say, you know what, you're serving something. Most likely you are serving and worshiping a created thing rather than the creator. And God is saying he destroys the stronghold of that thought process to bring it into obedience back under the lordship of Jesus, not so he can control, but so that we might be in the place we were designed for, so that we might actually have life. What's going on in your thoughts, in the way that you live, in the way that you step out, in the way that you approach life? Is God calling you to humble yourself before him, to actually even bring the way that you think into obedience to him? Let's pray. God, be in our midst. God, use your word. Father, would you, like in ancient warfare, would you break down the strongholds of our lives, the ways that we think, that we prop ourselves up according to? We kind of knock you off your throne, at least in our thinking. God, we think we control our destiny and all these different, God, I pray that you just free us from all of those thought processes. God, to then bring us more and more into obedience with Christ so that we might understand what life is about. Father, would you be gracious enough to destroy those things so that we can see just the amazing hand of your grace as you rebuild us more and more after the likeness of Jesus. God, do an amazing work in us. Help us to see, or at least fathom, that we might be so deceived we don't even know we're deceived. Father, break in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen.